Please turn with me in the scriptures to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. And we're just reading two verses this morning. First Peter chapter 2, verses 17 and verse 18. First Peter chapter 2, I'm beginning to read from verse 17. Now let us hear the Lord's word. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. And with God's help this morning, we're going to look together at the subject of four principles to live by. Four principles to live by. Dear congregation, in the world we live by principles as Christians, as children of God. And our principles should be taken from Scripture, because Scripture is infallible, and man and his laws are, Scriptures are infallible, and man and his laws are fallible. God's word can be trusted. The principles that are outlined here this morning are timeless, and they apply to every generation, be it this great technological generation with all its gadgets and all those things that we use, but it's also for every generation. Even generations of antiquity could live by these principles. Now, last week we looked at the subject of God and government. And we discovered, I hope together, that our supreme allegiance, our supreme loyalty is to God. Now, we looked at that, and you can listen to it if you'd like later. But I just want you to be reminded of what we looked at. We looked at an overarching principle that we do everything for the Lord's sake. And everything we do is, as it were, done in the name of God. But if the government asks us or demands or commands us to do something that is contrary to God's clear, unmistakable word, then we need to remember who our allegiance is to. We'll look at a little bit more of that next week when we look at another subject. But let's just this morning look at these four principles. Four principles. And you can see they're very short. Therefore, you might not think we will be here very long. But there's so much in each heading. These are headings, by the way. These are headings. These are principles to live by. The first one is honor all men. Honor all men. The word honor could be translated as respect or value. It's used 21 times in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Peter in chapter 2 and verse 7, but there are translators translated as precious. All men should be respected. All women should be respected. This isn't just for men for men. This is including all human beings, all mankind. The word is, as I said, is could be translated as respect. Respect all men. The apostle has encouraged us in the previous section to dutiful submission to kings and magistrates as long as they don't contradict the word of God. But then he moves it on. And notice the word he uses. Honor. Honor all men. Now, why should we honor all men? What does this mean? Well, it means this. All men and women and children and young people are made in the image and likeness of God. These are clear biblical principles. You read the first book of the Bible. In chapter 2, God tells us, let us make man in our image. Chapter 1, let us make man in our image. You see, friends, man and women and children are not, as it were, higher apes. They're completely different. They may have similar material that is part of their makeup, but that means they have the same creator. But mankind is unique. We have never dying souls. No animal has a never dying soul. We have souls for which Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law. We have gifts and talents. We have imagination. We have creativity. Of course, people keep talking about artificial intelligence. Well, the only reason they're artificial intelligence is because they've been made by mankind. God has made us unique. We're unique. Do you remember how at the end of the last day of creation, the sixth day of creation, God then makes man, I've quoted already, let us make man in our image. Male and female created he them. All people are made in the image of God. From the smallest baby in mother's womb to the oldest person in a nursing home, they all bear the image of the Lord, God Almighty. Every one of them. You imagine being a king or a great leader in times past, and you had a seal, a royal seal. They still use it, I believe, in the monarchy. And this royal seal basically is imprinted upon very important documents. Well, God's seal is upon every single individual in this world. Every single one. Some people say babies, little babies, tiny, tiny little babies in mummy's tummy are potential human beings. That's not what the scriptures teach. Scriptures teach something more wonderful. They're human beings with potential. They're not potential at all. They're tiny little things. But they're made in the image and likeness of God. And this is something that perhaps has been forgotten in the Christian church, in the professing church. We're unique. We're special because we're made in the image and likeness of God. But the second principle, or the second reason, is that we offer respect to others made in the image and likeness of God. But does that mean we agree with them? Do we agree with them? If somebody says that the clothes you're wearing is the completely opposite to what you're wearing, are you going to agree with them? I know that's a silly example, but you see the principle. If somebody says to you, I want to be such and such, and you know right well they can't be such and such, are we right to agree with them? To agree with their professed status or their professed identity? Well, we say, well, it's up to you. But it doesn't mean we have to agree. If somebody says that somebody is wearing a white shirt when they're actually wearing a black shirt, well, you can't agree with them, can you? Unless you want to make colours relative as well. I know these are not real issues, but I want to show you the principle. Just because somebody makes a statement, whoever it might be it some great teacher, some guy on a TED talk, some guy on a podcast, some person who's in Parliament, just because they make a statement doesn't necessarily mean we have to agree with them. Oh, we respect them, our opinions. And this is where it's going to become very difficult in times to come. Because Christians will be expected to agree with everyone and their views, even if they to contradict plainly the Word of God. So there's two little points. First of all, we respect all people because they're made in the image and likeness of God. What a thing! We're unique. Some people are more unique than others. But we're all unique. I know the specter of cloning is hanging over this society as well. What an amazing thing it is. The Lord knew all this would happen in our 21st century. The Apostle Paul would have been, and Peter would have been ignorant of these things. But just because people want to do these things doesn't mean God is pleased with it. Now here's the other thing. We respect all people because they're made in the image of God. We respect all people, but we don't necessarily have to agree with their views. And thirdly, and this may be something that ties it all together, we respect or we honor people for they have the ability to hear the gospel and to receive the truth. Now we'll look at that a little bit later. So that's the first thing, honor all men. In our translation, by the way, I should say that it just is, our translators put in the word men. And perhaps it was to make sure that we didn't just honor everything. But here it's literally honor all people. The second thing we need to look at is love the brethren. I know in our translation it's brotherhood, but that has connotations for other things that we won't be looking at. But the word here is a very special word, a very unique word, a very rare word. It's only used one other place. And if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. And when they found them not, this of course is Paul preaching in Thessalonica. Well, he's preaching in Thessalonica, but there's somebody going to come and disrupt him as he's preaching. And when they found him not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also." Now, the Apostle Paul went about preaching the gospel, and it wasn't all plain sailing. And he had been preaching in a place called Amphipolis and Apollonia, and he had caused a stir, not because of his personality, not because he wanted to rub people up the wrong way and cause people to feel out of joint or put their noses out of joint. But he actually preached the gospel, and that's what upset them. And so in this text, in chapter 17 and verse 6 of the book of Acts, the word here is certain brethren. Certain brethren. And that's how we've taken this word. Certain brethren. It's to do with the brethren. But notice what the apostle says. Apostle Peter now, back in chapter 2 and verse 17. Love the brethren. Who are the brethren? Who are the brethren to the apostle Peter? Well, of course, they're true Christians. Believers. They belong to the same master. They are one in Christ. Their conscience has been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. In chapter 1, you read about the brethren that he was writing to. In chapter 2, there are people who find Christ precious. Christ is very precious to them. He's special to them. The whole of Scripture points to Christ. And the Christian brother and the Christian sister, they love him too. This is the definition of the brethren. This isn't just a loose application to Christians. No, these are the brethren. And it doesn't necessarily mean that only those in the brethren assemblies are brethren. But it does mean this. The people that Peter is speaking about and is applied to every generation and throughout time is the brethren of Christ. Those who are, as we put it in summary, they are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, cleansed, redeemed, reconciled unto God, washed in the blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary, where he did that great atoning work on the cross, reconciled unto God Almighty. He no longer calls us his enemies. He calls us his people. Christ calls us no longer his enemies. He calls us his friends. That's the brethren. The brethren. We are to love the brethren. Notice this. It doesn't say love all men. This love is specific. And it's discriminatory. And one man puts it like this. The nearer we draw to Christ who loved us and gave himself for us, the more fully will we learn of this high and holy lesson of love for the brethren. Now, the Apostle Peter had heard this phrase from the Savior's own lips. John chapter 13. The Lord Jesus tells his disciples, as he's gathered with them on the last night, as he's about to celebrate the Passover meal and to institute the Lord's Supper, or the communion table. In John chapter 13, verse 34, the Lord Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, love one another. But before that, he says this, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also have love one for another. The next verse, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. In John chapter 15, the Lord repeats himself, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. And in John chapter 15, verse 17, these things I command you, that ye love one another. The Apostle Peter speaks of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, of loving the brethren. And in chapter 1, verse 3 and 8, he says, love the brethren, have compassion for the brethren, those who are persecuted, those who are suffering for the cause of Christ. The Apostle John says, love one another. So it's not just Peter, as it were, or not even just John the Apostle. They have heard this from our Savior's own lips. What does that mean? It means this. To be part of the family of God, we have been loved with an everlasting love. Led by grace, this love to know. This love is deeper than human love. It's more constant than human love. It's more deeply grounded in the heart and the souls of the people of God. Love the brethren. Love your fellow Christians, says the Apostle Peter. Love fellow believers, says our Savior. And we'll see how that works out practically in a moment. But the principle is there. When somebody is suffering, in the church, in our own church circle. Often in the world, people are really not that bothered, but the believers are concerned. At the prayer meeting, they're prayed for. In our own devotions, they're prayed for. When we love the brethren, we will show it in practical ways. Love the brethren. Move it on a little further. Let's be practical. How can I express love for a brother or sister in Christ who's going through a deep time or a difficult time? You come alongside them. What will help them? Sharing the scriptures with them. Sharing passages of scripture that maybe helped you in the past. These scriptures are not just to be read in a kind of like in a devotional way. They can be applied. Tell that dear believer that Christ loves them still. Tell that struggling saint Christ gave his life on Calvary. Tell that struggling, disorientated, disillusioned brother or sister the shepherd Jesus Christ is near. Love the brethren. I know we live in a very technologically advanced age. I know we live in a very complex and complicated time. But these are simple principles. And did you notice the evangelistic effect of loving the brethren? Our Saviour said it. By this shall all men, that means all men you come in contact with, that means people you rub shoulders with, that means your work colleagues, that means your neighbours, your family, those who come into your home. The Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Ye are my followers. This love, as I said, is so deep and so profound. Well, there's a hymn that comes to mind. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. How it rolls a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to my glorious rest above. But this love is also expressed practically. Perhaps you know of somebody who's been housebound for a while or in a nursing home, and perhaps you're not up to visiting them, but you can always write to them. Friends will never know the joy of receiving a physical card or letter or a visit if possible. It's far better than just an electronic message. It means something. So love the brethren. Love them. And somebody says, even when we fall out and Christians aren't perfect, if you're looking for a perfect church, please don't come to this church and don't go to any church, because there are no perfect churches, because no church has perfect people in it this side of glory. But if you love each other, we'll allow for our own various personality traits, as long as it doesn't contradict the gospel. And now notice, we are to love the brethren even as Christ loved us. Now the Apostle Peter doesn't say that in chapter 2 of verse 17, but that's the background to it. That's what I mean by these being headings. The Apostle Peter is, as it were, making this principle plain, but he's drawing on a lot of truth from the past and even from the Old Testament. Well, we could stay here, but we need to move on. We've seen honor all men. Secondly, we've seen love the brethren. Thirdly, we're to fear God. Now, this can be translated in two different ways, or understood in two different ways. It can mean frighten. It can be translated as frighten. And today, people aren't frightened of God. But in a previous generation, people had a sense that there is an awesome, holy God with whom man has to do. The old hymn writers wrote words like these: before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations, bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. His sovereign power without our aid made us of clay and formed us men. And when like wandering sheep we strayed, he brought us to his fold again. The fear of God. In the Old Testament, perhaps the most famous text that came to your mind was, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Wise Solomon knew a thing or two, didn't he? Fearing God. He also wrote at the end of the famous book, the Ecclesiastes, he wrote this: this is the sum of the commandments, fear God and keep his commandments. But the word in Our text is not to be frightened of God. It's to be in awe or worship of God. And just let's look at this for a few moments. Just for a few moments, let's think about this. To fear God, what does that mean? It means that we are to live, and this is for Christians, of course, brethren, we are to live with a conscious awareness that God is not there, but here. We are to live with this in view, that God is present in our private devotions and in our public worship. He is present in our homes, behind closed doors, and he's present when we're in prayer in the closet. Imagine if we were to be conscious all the time that God is here. How differently would we live? To fear God. The Bible says there is no fear of God before their eyes. But for the Christian, it's not just the fear of God before our eyes, it's the fear of God in our minds and in our hearts and in our souls. The old writers write much about this. They write about the communion with God. Fellowship, we call it now, but the word is communion, literally. To be at one, to be involved in the greatest joyous fellowship and communion with the Almighty. When we're driving, and some of us need to remember this, we should live in the consciousness of fearing God. Ever thought of it like this? When we're speaking to others, we need to remember that God is there. And as we live in that light, people will see a difference. Perhaps I should give a little anecdote. Some of us grew up in a culture where every other word was a swear word. It might have been funny because everyone was doing it. But did it please the Lord? Well, we weren't really conscious that of Christ and his redeeming work. We weren't really conscious of the Holy Spirit's work. And if we were to look at ourselves now, and I trust it's different. Fearing God. When it comes to your worship of your church, of the church. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said a lot of wise things. This is another one he said. He says there'll come a time when there'll be clowns in the pulpit entertaining the goats and the sheep will be starving. What happens when you come to a public worship service? God comes. In the most extraordinary way, when the gospel is preached, when the word is opened, God comes. This is something that our forebears were very conscious of. You went into the service. I remember doing it as a young Christian and sitting down, and it was complete silence, but it wasn't that heavy silence. It was that expectant silence. God is going to come. When your heart has been moved to praise the Lord is in that. The truths that we sing in our hymns, one man said to me recently, he says, you sing a sermon every time you sing a hymn. I don't know whether that's true or not. Do you realize the doctrines that are in each hymn? And they're all directed to Almighty God. Here's one other thing before we move on. The fear of God, how do I put this? The fear of God, in the most extraordinary way, draws us to Himself rather than drives us away. It's completely opposite to what natural man thinks. It's as if in the worship of God, God comes down and He draws us in and He draws us up. Now think of that in the reverse. The verse is that mankind tries to bring God down. Whereas God is pleased to come down and take us up to be in worship with Him. One last thing. When you come to the prayer meeting, and it's been a heavy week or a heavy day and you're tired, and someone starts to pray, and you know the Lord's in the prayer, and somehow your soul is revived and your spirit is moved. That can't be explained with psychological or sociological terms. The fear of God. Well, we could go on, but there's a sermon in that, I'm sure. Let's move on to the fourth part. We're to honour all men. We're to love the brethren. We're to fear God. And lastly, we're to honour the King. Did you notice? We're to honour all men and honour the King. We are to fear God and honour the King. We are to love the brethren, but only honour the King. The Apostle Peter knows what he's doing here, because of course he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But who was the King in Peter's day? Well, we learned last week who that was. Caesar, called Nero. And to honour the King in those days, as a Christian, was very difficult. Because the dilemma was this: do I follow the King and honour his commands, even though they are against God's clear teaching? We honour the King. Well, we could look at much of this, but we looked at a lot of this last week. So let's move on to verse 18. I have to say I was intrigued. After all of this, the Apostle Peter then moves on to servants. In verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the forward. Word here in our original language is oiketeia, which means domestic servants. Those who are involved in dealing with domestic duties. Some of them were pleasant and some of them were not so pleasant. Some of them involved disposing of various household waste of every description. Because they were domestic servants, they weren't seen as significant as other servants. The word here for servant is only used three other places: in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, in Acts chapter 10, verse 7, and in Romans chapter 14, verse 4. These servants were normally slaves of low rank. But why does the Apostle Peter take these servants, these household servants, as examples? Well, here's a couple of reasons. In the time of Paul and Peter, the apostles, The slave population in Rome was said to be between 60 and 80% of the population. These are huge numbers. And when you think about it, these servants, now you have to think of this for a moment. The servants and slaves in the Roman Empire weren't without their rights and weren't without their status. Some servants and slaves in the Roman Empire could marry, accumulate wealth, purchase their own freedom, run a business. Cicero, the famous Roman historian, noted that a slave could usually be set free within 7 years. In any case, under Roman law, a slave would normally be set free by the age of 30. Servants or slaves could be involved in administration. Some of them could be trained to be involved in the finances of the household. The difference is this, though. They may not have been Roman citizens. They were slaves. They may have had rights. They may have had responsibilities. But they didn't have the same status as the Apostle Paul, who was a citizen of Rome, of course. But the Apostle Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, to the difficult, to the trying." And I thought about this for a moment, and I believe what the Lord is teaching us through the Apostle Peter here is that in many ways we are all servants as Christians. We're all belong to Christ as Christians. And our calling is to serve the Lord in every generation, to honour him. Well, we've looked at four principles this morning, and I trust they'll have been of help to you. But remember this, these are four principles to live by in this world. They're not for the next. The four principles are these: honor all men, love the brethren, fear God, honor the King. Let's pray. Gracious God and loving Father, we're so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the word of God and the truth of God. And we pray, help us to live by these simple principles until we leave this world behind and go to be with our God and Saviour forever. Hear us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.